Tonight we again come to Genesis 1 and 2, and we're continuing to study through our theme of foundations from Genesis 1 through Genesis chapter 11. The Bible gives to us the solutions of our society's struggles. And in order for you and I to be able to combat the confusion and the chaos of this age, we have to be willing to turn to the truth of the Word of God, the order that is found within the Holy Scripture. As a nation, we cast God out of our society, and because of that, we have been reaping the devastating results of such a poor decision. We sought to fulfill, as a society, the lust of our appetites while allowing the very foundations of our society to erode through the continual attacks of liberalism and lasciviousness. Perhaps no other institution showcases that erosion more and the devastating results of that more than that of the family. In Genesis 1 and 2, we find again, as God ordained the family to be, we find the foundations for a godly home. And so from Genesis 1 and 2 tonight, we want to begin to consider that family that God ordained in order that we might combat the ideas of family as men today are defining it. And by the way, folks, man's definition of the family today is a devastating definition if you follow it. It is going to wreak but greater havoc upon our society, and we have to be willing to come back to the Word of God and these basic principles found in the Word of God, because the family is the basic building block of all society. As a family goes, so goes a society, and by the way, so goes the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we have to be willing to come back to the very foundations that's found in the Word of God, and we have to be willing to commit ourselves to family as God ordained it. We have to commit ourselves to teaching the family as God ordained it. We have to be committed to helping our children and the next generation continue in those basic principles of Scripture as God ordained the family. Because without that, we as a nation, we as a society, and we as the church are going to suffer dearly, and we are today because of that. And so Genesis 1 and 2 gives to us those basic building blocks and some foundational truths concerning the home. We're going to look at those tonight, and I hope will be a blessing to us. Before we do so, would you bow with me, please, in a word of prayer, and then we'll take up our consideration. Father, tonight we come before you, and we come before the Word of God. We come before these two chapters which give to us how you established the home and the reasons for which you established it. These are foundational truths for the family, truths that we must be reminded of often, truths that we must ensure are being fulfilled within our home, truths that we are teaching to the next generation and preparing them for the proper roles of husband and wife and what a family is and what it means. And Lord, I ask and pray that you would give to us understanding of these things. And Lord, if we find those areas within our heart that we disagree with the Scripture, let us be willing to search the Scripture to see if it be so. Because, Lord, there's no more important issue today than the issues of our family. It is the basic building block of our society. And Lord, we look around our nation and it's crumbling as the homes around us crumble. So I pray that, Lord, you give to us, again, a willingness and an openness to hear your word tonight as it is proclaimed and taught to us. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Man is helpless, and man is hopeless apart from the truths of Scripture. Those truths give to us, really, the instructional manual for all society. A couple of weeks ago, we considered that our society today is struggling with an identity crisis. We look around today and folks just don't know who they are. We can't begin to determine what our gender is, and we struggle with the identity of a gender. We struggle with the identity of what it means to be part of a family. What is a family unit? We don't understand really ourselves and humanity. We have an identity crisis on our hands. We considered in that study that there are four foundational truths that help us with our identity. I want to remind you of those tonight. First of all, I want to remind you that we are God's special creation. Genesis 1, 26 through 31 makes that very clear. We are unique in the creation of God. We are the crowning jewel of all that God has made. Mankind, male and female, are the special creation of Almighty God. Second, we are living souls that have been formed by God. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, that God formed man out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Every human being born and conceived is a living soul formed by God. By the way, that applies to those unborn and those within the womb. Number three, we are moral beings under the authority of God. God made us moral beings. Life is not as abstract as we want it to be and it can't be known. God made us to know right from wrong. He put within us a sense of morality, and we are accountable to Him. We will all one day stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of our lives. We're moral beings, and we are under His authority. Genesis 2, 16 and 17, again, make that very clear. When God gave man a command that he is not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and if he did so on the day that he did, he would surely die. Then in chapter 2, verse 18 through 25, we consider this, that we are communicable beings formed into families. God made us to be part of a family. God said, it is not good for man to be alone. I will make him an helpmeet. He brings Eve unto Adam. He takes two and he makes them one flesh and creates a new unit of society, the family. It's that which upon which we want to expand our consideration tonight. By the very design of God, we were made to live within the structure of a family unit. And that unit begins, and by the way, that unit is complete when a man and a woman come together in holy matrimony. It is upon their marriage that the family unit is complete. Yet today, the world's view of marriage has changed and is anything less than holy. God has called us to live as part of these marriage units and to live a part of a wonderful reality of what He determines as a holy matrimony. By the way, that's the theme or the study or the title of our study tonight. For the world today, marriage has become a social construct. It is not a divine institution. A little while back, I came across a blog article written by a conservative evangelical pastor. I would not agree with his methods of ministry. I've been on his site a few times. I looked at his ministry. I sometimes get his blog posts, the things that he writes. But some of the things that he does in ministry, I could never see us doing here at Cornerstone Baptist Church, nor would I approve of such means or methods of ministry. But I do appreciate what he had to say concerning marriage. And it's interesting, as I read some of the articles that come across my email, across my desk sometimes, of how even those who had such a light view of marriage at one time are beginning to realize just how important marriage is. I want to take a moment just to read through this article as he puts it, because what he deals with, it's the concept of the ever-increasing secularization of the marriage ceremony. And it's an interesting thought to consider because, folks, how we view our ceremonies is really how we view what marriage is. Every time that we have young people come and say, Pastor, will you marry me? and I sit down with them for the very first time, one of the things that I say to them on a regular basis, and I'll remind them through the counseling process that we go through, is that your marriage ceremony is not a civil ceremony. It is a sacred ceremony. And the ceremony that you design will say or share with those who come and attend, it will share your view of God and your view of your home as it will be established on that day. If God has no part of your marriage ceremony, He likely will have no part of your marriage. If your marriage is a secular wedding, then the ceremony is secular, most likely the marriage becomes secular. We are really declaring to those who come and those who witness those ceremonies our very viewpoint of what we believe about God and how He ordained the family. And the reality is, within the church, there has been an ever-increasing secularization of the wedding ceremony. Now, I want you to understand as I read this that some of the things that he mentions, I'm not saying you can never do. I really believe what he's getting at is the heart behind them. Okay? So, as soon as I read the first line, some people are going to go, oh, I know where pastor's going. Don't think that. Okay? Just listen, because he really pulls that out. But here's what he says. Here's his article. From churches to barns. See where I'm going already? Okay? Don't go there. All right? From a minister officiants to mail order credentialed friends. From unto death do us part to here's to my best friend. Here's what he writes. The New York Times recently reported that it's a new day for weddings. They've been removed from sacred settings to the most secular locations possible. Pastors and ministers are no longer the desired officiate, replaced by a friend who is an outgoing personality, and vows are no longer prescribed but created. Here's how he continues. Welcome to the shift from matrimony to marriage. His words, marriage has become a social construct. And as such, something we can define for ourselves by voting on one definition or another. It's become a legal matter, a tax issue, a question for courts to manage. Who gets benefits? Who gets recognized? What gets accepted? But when we bracket off marriage as a legal term and talk about marriage as a biblical idea, then we move from marriage to holy matrimony. And holy matrimony is not something plastic that we can simply shape to our desires. He says there are four foundational truths the Bible teaches about true marriage. First is that the marriage is the first and most foundational of all institutions. And I think most of us agree with that. Marriage was ordained by God and set apart by God before children, before government, even before the church. At the very onset of creation, God established the whole. Second, marriage best describes and depicts the supernatural union between Jesus and the church. We were created to be in relationship with Him, and He's done everything He can to reach out. When somebody comes to Christ, what could possibly be holy enough, special enough, sacred enough, honored enough to capture the love dynamic between Christ and those who have come to Him as leader and forgiver, Savior and Lord? What could describe His love that would die for us and our love that would repent and return to Him? Only marriage. And by the way, that's the picture of Ephesians chapter 5. Just as the two become one through earthly marriage, we become one with Christ through a spiritual, eternal marriage. And by the way, are we not called the bride of Christ? And will we not one day partake in the marriage supper of the Lamb? God uses that imagery all throughout Scripture. Third truth about marriage is the Bible in the Bible is that marriage is the event that God has selected to consummate all of time. At the end of all time, when the final chapter of this life is closed and the first chapter of eternity is open, at the grand moment when those in Christ are united with Christ to enter into heaven, it is not going to be through a coronation. It is not through a graduation. It is not to be done by an installation, inauguration, or initiation. It's done at a wedding. Interesting thoughts. Final truth about marriage flows from the first three, that marriage is to be held in the highest of honor. He goes on to say, this is not written to enter into the larger cultural debate about who should be allowed to be married, as holy matrimony has little to do with civil unions. This is about those who consider themselves Christ followers and where they should stand in relation to the biblical idea of marriage. And by the way, I would dare say that his position is not for civil unions or homosexual marriage. But what he's saying is, in the context of what he is writing about, he's not entered into that debate. He's trying to get believers who say, I follow Christ, to consider their idea of a marriage and how it's supposed to function. He says, and it is about the slippery slope of an ever-increasing submitting not simply their wedding, but the very idea of marriage to the secular, individualistic mindset so prevalent in our world. It's about the bride who perpetually and defiantly says, this is my wedding, and then proceeds to dictate every moment as if the act itself is a matter of personal self-fulfillment akin to a birthday party or a vacation. In truth, it is her wedding only in the sense that she is the one engaging it to enter into holy matrimony. As such, it should be less of what she imagines and more what she embraces. And I'd say that's true of both the husband and the wife entering into marriage. So have your wedding in a barn. It's the current thing. Just make sure that the barn doesn't become reflective of assuming that the wedding itself is whatever you want it to be. Whether a barn or a sanctuary, you are standing on holy ground and submitting to a God-ordained institution. At least that is if you are entering into holy matrimony and not simply a marriage. Now, folks, I realize that's a lot just to listen to. But here's the reality. I think he hit some notes that are important. We have turned even the marriage ceremony today into something that is very personal, something that's all about me, and we have missed how God ordained that ceremony to be. God expects your home and my home to reflect that which he ordained. Sometimes I do listen to folks, and sometimes I listen to even sometimes our brides or the husbands and the families and all the people involved in a wedding. And sometimes I think within my own heart, I'm not sure we're quite getting what we're actually entering into when we say I do. And folks, there is an ever-increasing within the church that we take the sacred out of the ceremony. But what happens when you stand before God and you take your vows is a sacred thing and ought to be considered that way. Because the institution of marriage is a high institution. It is an institution that ought to be honored above all else. When we consider the shift in the view of marriage within our society and sadly within the church, is there any wonder that the state of marriage today is in disarray and homes are filled with chaos? And folks, we live in a world today that does not understand this concept of holy matrimony, and we have a society today where our homes are filled with chaos. Here's some of the statistics that I often share with our young people when they come through premarital counseling. I'm sure you've all heard the statistics that really half of all marriages end in divorce. That's really not a fair statistic. But folks, there are some statistics that when you consider them are somewhat frightening to consider. And it speaks to the chaos that exists within our society concerning marriage. First statistic that I'll share with you is simply this, and that is that 1/3 of all marriages will end in divorce before the 13th anniversary. The median duration of a marriage being slightly less than 8 years. Okay? So when people enter into marriage, the reality is 1/3 of those marriages will normally end in a divorce before their 13th anniversary, and the median length of that marriage is 8 years. Now, for those of you who've been married longer than 8 years, I think you would agree with me. I'm going on 22 or 23, I can't remember which one, but it's up there. 8 seemed like I didn't really know a whole lot about my wife by then. We were just kind of getting into the groove at 8 years of marriage. And yet, sadly, 1/3 of marriages will likely end at that point in time. Here's another statistic. The median age for those getting their first divorce is 30 years of age. By 30 years of age, many young people have already experienced their first divorce. If you think that's a sad statistic, folks, I want you to consider the next one. Those that remarry after having gone through that first divorce will likely be divorced the second time by age 39. Before 40 years of age, there are people that have suffered 2 failed marriages. And by the way, with every subsequent remarriage, the divorce rate increases. One final stat. 82% of all marriages celebrate their 5th anniversary as opposed to only 33% celebrating their 25th. Only about 1/3 of all marriages ever make it to 25 years of marriage. The silver anniversary. By the way, you keep going up and that number just keeps getting lower and lower and lower. I think we at Cornerstone Baptist Church ought to be really thankful that we can look around and see many folks that have hit that milestone and some who have hit their gold anniversary. That's a wonderful blessing for our church to see and consider because it's not seen in society today. When we look around at marriage, we see the chaos that is taking place within the homes. And when you and I lose sight of God's plan for marriage, when we make marriage out to be what we want it to be, when we begin to redefine the terms of Scripture, making marriage a contract easily broken instead of a covenant of companionship that exists for better or for worse, we mar the very institution ordained of God, and we bring chaos and confusion to the one place, above all else, which should be a haven in this tumultuous world. And folks, sadly today, we have been redefining the terms of marriage. We have been redefining the institution that God Himself ordained. We have redefined the roles within marriage. We have redefined everything about the Christian home in so many different ways. And when we do that, we bring in such chaos. So from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, I want to come back and look at some principles found in the Word of God as God established His home. As God established the marriage, as He ordered it. Because, folks, God alone is the one who laid the foundation for the home. Consider with me all that God did. How many of you can say that you fully understand that which takes place in space? I mean, you get astronomy, you know all that's happening out there. You see it, you watch it, you know, and you just have a complete and full understanding of it. How many can say they have that? How many say, well, I'm going to redefine it because I know better, right? I mean, we don't revolve around the sun. We revolve around the moon. Why? Because that's how I see it. We going to redefine it? Of course not. How many of you are going to redefine human anatomy, right? You fully get it, right? You know what every ache and pain that you have in your body is, and you know how to fix it. Right? We're going to redefine all the terms. This isn't an arm. It's a foot. Because I know better. Folks, we barely understand the things that God has done. And we marvel at how much progression we have made in some of those realms. For example, in medicine, we marvel. Look at what we can do. We can extend life. Look what we can do. We can determine if it's life or not, and we can cut it off and kill it. By the way, if it's not life, how do you kill it? Just a thought. And we try to redefine it all. And when it comes to the home, folks, most of us don't understand it. And let's be honest, men. How many of you say that you can fulfill 1 Peter 3:7 perfectly? Know what 1 Peter 3:7 says? Dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as the weaker vessel, that your prayers be not hindered. Guys, how many of you can say, I fully understand my wife? Come on, guys. Nobody's raising their hand. How many wives can say, I understand my husband? I thought for sure someone would raise their hand on that one, because I'm pretty sure we're probably easier to figure out. But here's the reality. If we don't understand some of the basics and the simples, why do we absolutely redefine all that God established and say, we have a better way? And yet that's exactly what we're doing within society today. And we are forsaking the very foundation upon which God established. So as we begin tonight, I want you to see with me the home established and see how God established our homes. Let's begin in Genesis 1. Let's go back to chapter 26 and 27. Genesis 1, verse 26 and 27. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. Say, Pastor, what do we learn from those two verses about how God established a home? Well, first of all, folks, I want you to understand that God established the home in parity. And folks, what I mean by that word, it's not a word we use often, but it helps me fit within my alliteration, so I use it. But the word parity speaks of the idea of equality. Look at verse 27 again. So God created man in his own image. Who is he speaking about? Which man was created in his image? Adam, Eve, or Adam and Eve? Verse 27 makes it very clear. In the image of God created he him. And then he defines it further. Male and female created he them. Both male and female, husband and wife, are created in the image of God. Folks, here's what that means. Men and women are created in equality in his image after his likeness. And what that means is that there is a full equality within the home. God views them as equally important and essential, and they are each the object of his love. And the reason, folks, that's important is because today we live within a society that seeks to abuse power and authority. And within the family unit today and within society, there is a constant struggle within the home, within our society, over power, authority, and who's most important. And folks, there is sexism on both sides of that issue, and it's wrong on both ends. And understanding that God created us equally takes care of some of the terrible atrocities like male chauvinism and feminism. Now, folks, here's the reality. It is true that man, and by that I speak of males, abused that authority and treated people improperly. But folks, God did establish the male as the head of the home.
He is not to be considered the buffoon, and he is not to be the one who is defined as society today does it. God made the man the head, but the wife is the neck that turns the head. That's a wrong view, folks. And yet it's a viewpoint that exists, and I heard that first in the church. Well, Pastor, my husband might be the head of the home, but I'm the neck that turns the head. Bless your heart, honey, you've got it all wrong. And that's a dangerous place for us to be. But I understand there's a constant battle today over who's the most important of the sexes. And our society today is swinging now to a far extreme of extreme feminism as a reaction to the problems and the atrocities of male chauvinism. Can I tell you how God established it in the beginning? Male and female created he them in his image, absolutely equal. And folks, within your homes, there is an equality in the eyes of God, and it's important that we see one another how God sees them. It is true there are different roles within the home, and there are. Genesis 1 and 2 is not going to deal with those, and we're not going to really talk about those tonight. Folks, the Bible defines that in other places for us. Ephesians 5 makes it pretty clear the husband is the head of the wife. The wife is to submit unto her own husband, showing reverence unto him. Those things are clearly laid out in other portions of Scripture. Yes, there are different roles to fulfill, but the reality is when God looks down at your home, he sees two people in his eyes created in his image that he loves in the same way. And what we need within our homes is to start viewing our spouse the way that God views our spouse and not through our cultural eyes or our sexist viewpoints, because it's a danger. God said, I created them in parity. Society wants to put people in the roles of superior and inferior, and God says, I created you equal. And we ought to treat each other as one created in the image and likeness of our God. Here's the second thing I want you to see with me. Look at verse 31. God created the family in perfection. Look at verse 31. And God saw everything that he made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. At the end of the sixth day of creation, that day on which both men and women were created, God looked over all that he had made in the past 6 days, and he said, it is very good. As he looked upon that which he had previously said, it is good. And the evening and the morning were the first day. It was good the second day. It was good the third day. It was good the fourth day. It was good the fifth. But when he comes down to the end of his creation, in which he makes man and women, and when he established the family, God said, it is very good. All that he had made, including the home and the institution of marriage, God's word is, it is very good. All of God's creation brings glory to him, but only man is able to fellowship with God because we were made in the image and likeness of the Lord. Not only was man created and very good, but the home was very good. Now, what's the importance of that phrase, very good? The idea, folks, of this phrase, very good, is this. There is nothing that you can add to, there is nothing that you can take away in order to improve what God established. Okay? So let's understand that for a moment when it comes to marriage. How God ordained marriage. He made a man, and for that man, he made a woman. Adam recognizes that and says, she is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. By the way, I don't think most ladies would want to find that in a poem, but if you really understand the meaning of that phrase, it is a sweet sentiment spoken by Adam. He saw Eve as an absolute gift of God given to him, and he was thrilled to receive her. How God ordained it, how he established it in every part, that the husband's the head of the home and the wife is in submission to the husband, and those two become one flesh. All that is wrapped up into your marriage and into the family. God said it is very good. And that means there's nothing for you to add to make it better. There's nothing for you to take away to make it better. I made it perfect. You say, oh, Pastor, that's where you're off. Because marriage isn't perfect. And my marriage is far from perfect. So I recognize that it's something less than flawless. Folks, what we understand is this: the way God established it is perfect. Sin, yes, has come in, and it has marred the very thing that God created. Folks, the problem isn't the institution of marriage. The problem isn't the plan and the purpose of the home. What is flawed and what damages the home is the people who are flawed and imperfect. When you and I begin to tinker with what God designed, we begin to create our own problems. And folks, as you and I come back to the scripture and we come back to the word of God and we receive his instruction and his truth, what we find is his way is perfect. There's a lot of things, folks, that I don't understand, but I know that when I do it, it works, right? I don't understand how an engine works, but I'm glad when I stick my key in and I turn it, it turns on. And I'm glad that when I step on the brake, it stops. And I'm thankful that when I give it more gas, I can get up and go and get to where I want to go. I'm glad that when I turn the steering wheel to the right, it goes right. Do I understand how all that works? Not really. I mean, I understand the physics of it, but I don't understand how to actually put it together. And if I take a car apart, I can't put it back together. It's a heap of trash at that point in time. I don't understand how you take a slab of meat, throw it in a pan, and throw spices on top of it, and you have to put it to a certain temperature, and all of a sudden what comes out is a wonderful meal. Now, here's my viewpoint. If 275... cooks it, and it tastes good after 6 hours, and 500 has to cook it quicker and meat enjoy it faster. But it doesn't work that way, does it? But it makes sense to me, right? And by the way, my skill set in cooking is pancakes and barbecue. Pancakes, because you really can't mess those up, and barbecue, because you can burn it and it still tastes good. It's that charred flavor that everyone's going for today. That's about the extent of it. But I don't understand all the things that my wife does to make things turn out. And it does. Folks, I don't understand how a marriage works the way it works. But I know this. When a man takes responsibility for his home, and he leads within his home, and his wife willingly follows him as God ordained it to be, there is a sweet and wonderful union that God blesses. I really don't know how it works, folks, but God tells me that if I, as a parent, love my child, I will discipline my child. And when I discipline my child, I have a child that I will love even more. And I don't know how it works, but when I discipline that child loves me more than if I don't discipline that child. And God said that's how it works. Do you understand the dynamics of it? I don't. I just realized that somehow when God wired my nervous system and he put a little spot on the backside of me that had a little extra padding, somewhere in there's a reset button and it works. And our kids sometimes need to get rebooted. And it's good for them. I don't understand it, but I know it works. Folks, I don't know how the gospel works. I don't really know how it works when I look at someone who has never heard the good news of the gospel and I say, there's one, his name is Jesus, and you've never met him. But the reality is he is the very Son of God, and he left the glory of heaven. He came to this earth. He lived upon this earth, and he went to the cross of Calvary, and there he died, and he bore your sins on his body on that tree. And after his death and the shedding of his blood, he was buried, and for 3 days he was in the ground, and on the third day he rose again. And when he rose again, he conquered sin and death. And here's all that's required, that you believe that he is the one who can save your soul. And the moment in time that you believe, he will accept you, receive you to himself, and you're a child of God, no longer the enemy of God. And when it happens, it works. And instantly I can see the change of a life. I don't understand it, but I know it's true. Folks, here's what God said about the home. What I made perfect. We need to grasp that. Because the world today is trying to redefine an institution that God made perfectly. We don't need to tweak his instructions. We need to follow them to the letter and allow God to bless within our homes. All the blame for imperfection within our homes is laid wholly at our feet. It's not at the feet of God. He looked down and said, all that I created, it is very good. Genesis 2:24 says this, what God made, he made permanent. Look with me at that verse, if you would, at the end of chapter 2. Here's what it says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, he shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Verse 25 tells us how they were found and that they were both unashamed. The beauty of the marriage unit. God established the home in permanence. Folks, as you and I study through the Bible, we find this truth taught over and over again that God intends our marriages to be permanent. Now, folks, when I say that, I recognize that folks go through difficult times and sometimes not every marriage makes it. And please understand, this is not a condemnation upon anyone who's been through the difficulty of divorce. We're looking at the foundations of it. And folks, it's important that we teach and proclaim the foundations, especially to the next generation. Because too many have defined marriage in such a way that it's a contract that if I don't like it, I can get out of it. That's not how God wrote it. That's not how God ordained it. And God ordained it as a covenant, one that is to be permanent. God intended marriage to be for a lifetime. I want you to consider a few verses with me tonight, and they help us to see what the Bible says about our marriage. Go over to Malachi chapter 2, if you would. Malachi chapter 2. And again, I want to be sensitive, and I want to be careful. But folks, it's important that we are willing to define things the way God defines it and see it for what he says. Malachi chapter 2, God is dealing with the hardness of Israel's heart, a hardness in which caused them to reject the very things that he had given to them as a nation. So you come into Malachi chapter 1, and God says, where's my honor? He says, where are my offerings that aren't marred? Instead of bringing a lamb that was to be spotless, you're willing to bring me something that's half dead and diseased. Where's my honor? He's dealing with problems within the nation that had been restored again to the land. And then he comes to them in chapter 2, and look at verse 14. Verse 13, back up there with me. He says, and this ye have done again, covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hands. And then they respond, wherefore? Lord, why? Why won't you receive our offerings any longer? Look at what he says. Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Folks, you know what you find there?
You find a definition for marriage, and here it is. Marriage is a covenant of companionship. You know what makes a covenant different from a contract? Folks, a covenant says, I am faithful to my end of the bargain, whether the other person is or not. A contract says that that person reneges on their part of the contract, I get out. That's not what a covenant is. In fact, you can go to Genesis chapter 15, and there's a beautiful image of God setting up a covenant with Abraham. And God says to Abraham, you take a bull and you cut it in half and some other animals and you lay them in pieces. And the culture of that day was that the men in the covenant would walk right down the middle of those divided animals with this statement, basically meaning this, so be done to me as to this animals if I break this agreement. Know the beauty of Genesis 15 and the Abrahamic covenant is? Only one person passed through the covenant, and it was God. And he has never reneged on that covenant with Israel. But folks, when you come into a marriage, it's a covenant, but it's a covenant for companionship. We also consider this thought, that the husband and wife are made one flesh. That's what we looked at in Genesis chapter 2. God established it, and he took two, and he made one. Again, folks, that's not something I fully understand. But it's true. Before marriage, I'm a single individual. After marriage, I am part of a whole. Two become one. So in God's economy, again, 1 + 1 = 1. We are one flesh. Folks, you can't separate that, at least not very easily and without a whole lot of pain. And so the reality is we are told that it is a one flesh uniting. Again, folks, I want to be careful, but this is God's word. Mark chapter 10 makes it pretty clear that divorce is the demonstration of a wicked heart. Israel came to the Lord Jesus and simply said that if divorce is so wrong, then why did Moses give the writing of divorcement? And Jesus says, because of the wickedness of your heart, that allowance was given. And by the way, folks, you go back into the culture of that day and understand why that was done. And by the way, if you think that God has a low view of women, you go back and you understand why the writing of divorcement was given, folks, and it was given to protect the women of that society. Because in that day, if I was upset with my wife, all I had to say was, I divorce you, and if I said it the third time, she was gone. And she's out the door. That was the culture of the day. That was the practice of the society. And God said, not in my economy. If you want to divorce your wife, you have to have a written bill of divorcement. Ever wonder what a scribe was? Can I define a scribe for you kind of quickly? A scribe was someone who was literate in society. They had the ability to write. In that economy, not everyone had the ability to read or write. Moses had the wonderful opportunity to be able to do so. He was trained in the schools of Egypt. But not necessarily everybody within Israel had the ability to read or to write. Some did, some didn't. But in order for that to be done, someone had to go and physically write out a bill of divorcement. That would take time. By the way, in that society, as our society, time equals what? You can say it. Your time equals money. So if you want a writing of divorcement, you had to go and you had to pay a lawyer to go ahead and write it up for you. Okay? God said you're not going to be able to put it away easily. And in that writing of divorcement, there were some protections that God gave for that woman so that they not be mistreated. But God says that really divorce is the demonstration of a wicked heart. Again, I want to be careful with that, but again, folks, I think we need to understand that much of what goes on today within a marriage is really a demonstration of wickedness. Not always, but sometimes it is. Ultimately, we need to realize that marriage pictures Christ and the church. That's what Ephesians 5 is all about.
When Paul writes and talks about the relationship of the husband and wife and the roles and responsibility, he makes it very clear, but I speak, not concerning the marriage, but I speak of Christ and the church. The marriage is a picture of that relationship. And again, folks, when we consider this thought of permanence, here's God's formula: one man, one woman, one lifetime. That is God's design. That is how he established the home. That's his intention. That's his desire. The failings within a marriage are our failings, not God's. And folks, you and I need to be willing to come back to the scripture and find the solutions that he has given and follow the plans he ordained. Now again, when you look at Genesis 1 and 2, we find the first part of what God has said concerning the home. And what he says is, there's a way that I establish each and every home. He established them in parity. There is an equality, and it's a beautiful equality within the body of Christ and within a marriage. He says, I have done so perfectly, and I did it with the purpose and the intent that it's permanent. Now, folks, because of sin, sometimes we fail, and sometimes we falter, and sometimes marriages fall apart. I want you to hear this from me as a pastor. I am not one who says that every divorce is sin. I do think that there are times that it's legitimate. I do think there are times that there is something that no one else can do, and the reality is they are left with a crumbling home. I do believe that sin is a part of everything along the way, but I don't always say that everybody that's divorced is a sinner, because, folks, that's not fair. And I'm impugning things that I don't really have the right to impugn about somebody. But the reality is this: the church ought to love folks who have gone through the difficulty of divorce. We ought to love folks that have had to go through and suffer through the pain, because, folks, you cannot go through divorce without pain. You cannot separate one person back into two very easily. It is a painful event. But, folks, just because divorce is prevalent within our society doesn't mean that we don't teach how God designed it. Because our young people need to recognize, when they step into the marriage bonds, they are making a covenant of companionship, and they're not making that to the person that they are gazing at. They are making that covenant with Almighty God. And it's a serious thing that they do. That's why I tell our young people when they come for marriage counseling, this is not a social construct. This is not a social event. This is a sacred event. And I want them to think that way all the way through. In fact, when I give to them the policy of our church concerning marriage, it is stated that way in the opening pages, that what you are entering into is a sacred ceremony. And it needs to be considered such. We look at our society today, folks, and things are just crumbling. And often it's because we have forsaken the very truths of God's word. If you build your house upon the sand, when the rains begin to fall and the floodwaters begin to rise and the wind howls against your house, the Bible says you'll collapse. But when you build it upon a rock and those same events come, the house remains firm. Every home is going to have storms. Winds are going to blow. Every marriage is going to have the sea levels rise. And everyone's going to have strong winds and rains to come. It's how we build our homes that matters. Is it going to be built upon the solid foundation of God's word as he ordained it? Or are we going to follow the social construct of our society today, which doesn't seem to have a whole lot of sense because they don't even understand who it is and who they are? We've lost all sense of identity. I don't think they're the ones that we want to follow to understand how we build our home when they can't understand that a boy's a boy and a girl's a girl. And it's not that hard, right? Let's be honest, folks. It's not that hard. A boy's a boy and a girl's a girl. We can't even figure that out today. Do I really want to take advice from them as how to construct my home? That's like you asking me to come and build a house for you. You're in trouble if I build your house. I don't know what I'm doing. I can drive a nail into a piece of wood. It doesn't mean it's going to hold because it's not my thing. Don't ask me to do it. Folks, the reality is we live in a society today that's lost all of its moorings and its understanding because we have gone away from the Word of God. And God said, I established the home and I did it in a certain way. Trust me and follow my word. The other reality is that God established our homes for certain things. We'll maybe look at that next week. But folks, it's important that we see and consider and understand how God established our home. He did so in a way that makes us understand and recognize and realize that he did it in parity, he did it in perfection, and he did it with the intent of it being permanent. Father, we ask and pray your blessing upon us tonight. Pray that you would help us as we consider these things as the Word of God gives to us concerning our home, that we would know the blessings within our marriages, within our families, that the next generation would be able to avoid some of the pitfalls that exist within our society today because we've taken such a low view of marriage, because we've taken a low view of the family. Now, Lord, we would know and see you do great and wonderful things within our land, within our nation, within the church, as we see families strengthened and made strong for you. We ask and pray your blessing upon these things in Jesus' name. Amen.